Okay. Do I have to repeat that? It's good to be back. That's really the point that I was making. I should say this, that I have changed my text this morning. I looked at the calendar and I decided I'm going to speak on the verse, "Died Abner like a fool dieth." It was a debate between that and what Saul said, "I have played the fool." Just fooling, it's April 1st. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for your word that you give to us. And as we open it this morning, we pray that you would also open our hearts and our minds to grasp what you are teaching us and to build into our lives the things that need to change in our lives. Father, you know the background from which all of us have come, what we've experienced in this past week, and we pray that you'd give to us something that would enrich our hearts and bless our souls so that we would be better equipped to meet the challenges that we face every day of our lives. And so, Father, we put ourselves into the hands of the Holy Spirit for the work that he wants to do in our lives this morning. And we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Is he or isn't he? Did he or didn't he? Has he or hasn't he? It seems that every Easter, these are questions that are raised by somebody, and it makes the newspaper, and it's something that's up for discussion. Did Jesus Christ really rise from the dead? Is this business about Easter really true? As one writer put it, Jesus concocted the crucifixion, took a sleeping potion, went into a death-like trance, and was whisked away by his followers. This writer claims that Jesus was a liar, an imposter, a cheat, and a schemer, and he was able to get his followers to hide him and then kind of disappear from the scene. It was a story that was fabricated and designed to further the idea that there was such a thing as the resurrection. Stories like this come and go every Easter season. They have their moment in the sun and then disappear in the face of the facts. And what are the facts? Well, this is something that the Apostle Paul wanted to lay out in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the facts. He says, in fact, here are the historical facts. Christ has been raised from the dead. Paul states categorically, undeniably, unmistakably, that Jesus Christ was once dead and was raised from the dead and is alive. In the part of the chapter that we read earlier in verses 3 and 4, Paul writes this, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures." Notice that Paul said Jesus died, he was buried, and he rose again. The force of the word "rose again" in the original language means that he rose never to die again. He is alive today. So how could the Apostle Paul, this man who at one time had such a violent opposition to Jesus Christ, say what he has just said, that Jesus Christ is alive? How could Paul, who at one point in his life would have been one of those who cheered the fact that Jesus died on the cross, how could he, an intelligent man, aren't you a bright man, Paul? You went to the finest school in Judaism in your day. You would have been acquainted with the teachings of the Greek philosophers because of where you grew up in Tarsus. You're a man who vehemently opposed, I'll get that straight, I didn't put my teeth in straight this morning, vehemently opposed, I need to change that word. You sought to kill his followers. How could you ever accept the idea that Jesus Christ actually rose from the dead? The passage before us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul gives us three clear reasons why he could say, as he did say, that Jesus Christ was alive. This morning I'd like us to consider these three reasons that he gives in this passage. There are other reasons that we could look at, but Paul gives three that we need to look at this morning from chapter 15. And as we do this, perhaps this morning you have trouble accepting the fact that Jesus Christ is alive. Perhaps this is all new to you. Maybe you've never ever heard this before. But I would ask you this morning to just seriously consider what Paul lays out, and as we try to explain it as clearly as possible, how all this impacts your life today. The first witness that the Apostle Paul calls in this chapter that we're looking at this morning, and I hope you keep your Bible open to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, because we're going to work through these verses. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 4, Paul states that after his burial, Jesus was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. According to the Scriptures. Many years before the events of Easter weekend, the Old Testament predicted that this would happen, that he would be slain and that he would rise again. Listen to what David wrote in Psalm 16, verse 10. He said, "You, God, will not abandon my soul to Sheol, the place which is the place of death, or let your holy one see corruption." Now the question is, who is speaking here? Who is David writing about? Well, in his sermon on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, as the Apostle Peter was preaching, he referred to Psalm 16 and made the point in verse 29 that David was not talking about himself, but actually he was quoting someone else. And the reason it wasn't David who is being written about in that psalm was that David died. David was buried. And for anyone to see, they could go to his tomb and see where he was placed. So who was David referring to then in Psalm 16 and when he made those comments? He's talking about one that God promised in 2 Samuel chapter 7 would become a descendant of David and who would have an eternal kingdom and would reign forever. He's referring to the Lord Jesus. Another passage that we could turn to is Isaiah chapter 53. And if you have your Bibles, I would ask you to look at Isaiah chapter 53 this morning. Because there, the prophet Isaiah predicts the fact that Jesus Christ, the suffering servant, would rise from the dead. In that passage that we're going to look at, Isaiah 53, in verses 4 and 5, 7 and 8, and then the first part of verse 10, he says this. Verse 4, "Surely he, the suffering servant, has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed." And then in verse 7, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people?" Verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. Not only does the prophet speak about the death of the Lord Jesus and the suffering and the burial of this suffering servant, he says this: they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Although he had done no violence, there was no deceit in his mouth. That's verse 9. But despite his death and his burial, Isaiah also says in verse 10, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days. In other words, death could not hold this servant of God. Death could not hold the Messiah. Death could not hold the Lord Jesus. And so you have that prediction of the Old Testament that he would someday rise from the dead. But we also have it depicted. Remember the Lord Jesus when he was talking to his disciples in Matthew chapter 12, verse 40. He talked about the fact that he would be going to the cross, that he would be put to death. But he also mentioned that it was in the same way that Jonah, for 3 days and three nights, was in the belly of the whale, that he would be in the grave. So, as Jesus talks about the similarity between what would happen to him and what would happen to Jonah, what was the purpose of that story in the book of Jonah? Jesus indicated by making that comparison that what was going to happen to him is what happened to Jonah. Now, what was the point of the story of Jonah, who centuries before, a disobedient, runaway prophet who God told to go to Nineveh, and what he promptly did was to go in the opposite direction. God could have turned Jonah around long before he ever got on that ship to go to Tarshish. He could have stopped him before he ever got to the city of Joppa, where he got on that boat. He could have even stopped him before he ever left his home to go to the coast of the Mediterranean. Why did God let him go so far? Why would God cause a violent storm to hit the ocean? Why would God go to all the trouble of preparing a great fish to swallow Jonah? Why would God bother even to allow the fish to vomit him up on the shores of the Mediterranean? So that we could have this exciting story to tell our boys and girls in our Sunday school classes? Was that the reason? All of that happened to Jonah to just be the depiction of what someday, to prefigure something that was going to happen to the Lord Jesus: his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Hundreds of years before the Lord Jesus came to earth, was arrested, was tried, was taken, and nailed to a cross, the Old Testament foreshadowed that and foreshadowed the fact that he would come to life and live forever. So that's the first evidence that the Apostle Paul calls to make the point that Jesus Christ did rise from the dead. But the second evidence that he gives, Paul puts forward the passage that we're looking at this morning, are the eyewitnesses, the people who saw him. On 10 different separate situations, the Lord did appear to the followers that had committed themselves to him. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 5 through 9, Paul mentions six of these encounters that the Lord had with various people. The first meeting he mentions in verse 5 is the meeting that he had with Cephas, or Paul, or Peter. Luke mentions this meeting in Luke chapter 24, verse 34. And here is Peter, who had bragged about the fact that he was so committed to the Lord Jesus that no matter whatever happened to him, Jesus could always count on him. And it wasn't many hours later after he had made that boast that he, on that evening that Jesus was arrested, three times denied that he even knew him. So much for standing with Jesus. Peter fled before Jesus was put on the cross. And I suppose if anyone felt ashamed after the death of Jesus for their response to what happened, it would be Peter. You know what it's like when you have done something that you shouldn't have done, or you didn't do something that you should have done, and the person that you're closest to, the person that you love, has either been disappointed or even hurt by what you have done or not done. And the last thing you want to ever do is to have to come face to face with that person and have to admit that you've done wrong and ask for forgiveness. You want to avoid that as much as you possibly can. But one of the first persons that Jesus met face to face was Peter, all by himself. No one there to defend him, just he and Jesus. And so the Lord met Peter. Even though he was filled with shame for what he had done, Jesus came and met with him. The second evidence that he gives by way of people who had seen the Lord Jesus is found in the next verse, where he talks about he met with the 12. And the 12 is a generic term that's used to refer to the inner group of disciples that were around the Lord Jesus. Those who met with Jesus or met in the upper room after the resurrection had taken place. And Paul refers to them in verse 7 as the apostles. Then Paul mentions again another group of people who saw him, and that was the 500 that we kind of think met with him up in Galilee. And so these various groups of people and individuals met with the Lord Jesus. They saw him, and Peter says, or Paul says, that some of these people are still alive. You can check it out. Talk to them. They will verify what I'm saying. And one of the ways that some of these people, maybe a whole lot of these people that I've just referred to, one of the things that could be said about them and are described in Luke chapter 24, 25 is people who were slow of heart to believe. As we read the accounts of the four Gospels and the way that these followers acted and talked about Jesus after his arrest and his trial and crucifixion and burial, we know that the disciples had no anticipation that Jesus Christ was going to be raised from the dead. And when they were told that he was alive, they said, what we're hearing is total nonsense. This is the response that these people had. These were people who were hard to convince, but they came to the point of being convinced because they met with Jesus. Then, as we come back to verse 7 of chapter 15, we're told about another appearance that Jesus had, and that was with James. Not James, the brother of John, not James the apostle, but James, who was actually the brother of the Lord Jesus. And just how did Jesus' family relate to Jesus? How did his friends relate to him, the people who knew him from his early years? Mark tells us in chapter 3, verse 21, that they were people who thought that Jesus, when they saw him operate, they thought that he was out of his mind. John in chapter 7 of his gospel recounts an incident where Jesus and his brothers, and James included, were taunting him and poking fun at him because they didn't believe anything that he was saying to them. They were skeptics and perhaps maybe even cynics as well. And if they didn't believe his teaching, they certainly weren't going to believe that he rose from the dead. And yet here is James and his brother Jude, who became those who were involved in the early church. And why was it they had gone from being skeptics and cynics to becoming followers of Jesus? Because James met with his brother, the risen Christ. And gone was the taunting. Gone was the skepticism. And the last witness that the Apostle Paul calls is himself. In verse 8, he says, "Last of all, as to one ultimate untimely born, he appeared also to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." The last person in the world who wanted to believe that Jesus was alive was Paul himself. Few hated Christ more than he did. Few wanted Jesus dead more than he did. And as he says in verse 9, he was a persecutor of the church, and he was involved in killing those who were followers of the Lord Jesus. And despite all of this, and his attempts to wipe out the believers in Jesus Christ, he says, despite that, Jesus, he appeared also to me. Three times Luke mentions in the book of Acts that Paul had an encounter with the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus. He heard Jesus speak to him, and then he saw him in all of his glory. He knew without a doubt that Jesus Christ was alive, was risen from the dead, and what he didn't want to believe, he had to come to the point where he couldn't help but believe that Jesus was alive. So, here then are the eyewitnesses to what took place in that period of time. Those who could give verification to the fact that Jesus Christ was alive. People who at first were doubters, who were skeptics, who were cynics, now have become followers of Jesus. Over 514 witnesses Paul has called to verify the fact that Jesus Christ is alive. In a court of law today, how many witnesses would be required to verify a person's testimony? What, 2, 4, 10? Here, Paul is bringing to us 514 people, at least, who could say, "We have seen him, and we know that he is alive." Some might say, well, these are just people who were subjectively tied to Jesus and would say anything. Such is not the case. These are not the only witnesses to the fact that Jesus is alive. Josephus, who was a Jew, who was a historian who lived in that same time period in the first century, someone who was not sympathetic to the Jewish cause, wrote a history that you can buy and read on your own for, which tells of the history of the Jews during this period of time. And this book was written not for the Jews, and it was not written for Christians. It was written to please the Romans who were in charge in Israel at that time. And we know that the Romans were not sympathetic to Christianity because they were into emperor worship, and Christians would not worship the emperor. But here's what Josephus said. "Now, there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man, for he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him many Jews, also many of the Greeks. This man was the Christ. And when Pilate had condemned him to the cross, upon his impeachment by the principal man among us, those who had loved from the first did not forsake him, for he appeared to them alive on the third day, the divine prophets having spoken these and thousands of other wonderful things about him. And even now, the race of Christians, so named for him, has not died out. A man who was not sympathetic verifies by what he says that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And a quote from an English lawyer, a man by the name of Sir Edward Clarke, wrote this. He says, as a lawyer, I have made a prolonged study of the evidences for the events of the first Easter. To me, the evidence is conclusive. And over again in the High Court, I have secured the verdict on evidence not nearly so compelling. Inference follows on evidence, and a truthful witness is always artless and disdains effect. The gospel evidence for the resurrection is of this class, and as a lawyer, I accept accept it unreservedly as the testimony of truthful men to facts that were able to be substantiated. So the second evidence that we give this morning to the fact that Jesus Christ is alive, not only the witness of the Old Testament, but also the witness of the eyewitnesses that Paul refers to. But briefly, one more evidence that we want to look at this morning, and that's found in verses 10 and 11, and that is the evidence of a changed life. At one point, Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, he admits the fact of being a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent of Jesus Christ. But when he met the risen Lord Jesus, his life was transformed. Paul did a 180 degree turn. As he says in verse 10, once he worked hard to stop Christianity from spreading, and now he works harder than anyone else to make sure that it does get spread. Once a persecutor of Christians, now a preacher of Christ. Once an antagonist, now an apostle of Christ. Once a blasphemer, now a believer in Christ. A remarkable transformation in a man who experienced the risen Lord in his life. Let me say this. If the risen Lord Jesus could change the life of a man like the Apostle Paul, man who's a murderer, who was in it to wipe out Christians, he can change your life. If you allow him to, he can make that same transformation in you. It could well be that here on this Easter Sunday morning, because you realize that there are changes, you're here because you realize that there are changes that need to be made in your life. You're not happy with the way life is going for you. You aren't pleased that your life is a life of turmoil, of unrest, of emptiness. There's confusion, and everything just seems to be going in the wrong direction in your life. So what do you do about it? As you come this morning, perhaps maybe you're looking for answers, hoping that the Easter message is something that will have application to your life and to bring the hope that you're looking for in life. The reason that life gets into turmoil and the messes that we make in life are a result of one thing, and that one thing is sin. But what happened at Easter so many years ago provides us with the answer to that which is the biggest human problem that we face in the world today, and that is sin. It provides us the answer to that problem. And that's why Jesus went to the cross so many years ago, to pay the penalty of our sin, your sin and my sin, to take the burden from us and take it to himself, the burden of sin, so that we can be forgiven and so that our lives can change, that we can be free from the bondage of sin that we carry around with us. Jesus Christ is alive today, and because he is, he's able to affect the changes in your life that need to be made, the changes that you want to be made. But we need to allow him to do that. This morning, as we've considered some of these reasons or some of the evidences for Jesus being alive today, we've seen from 1 Corinthians chapter 15 the evidence of the fulfillment from the Old Testament. We've looked at the eyewitnesses who saw him, who encountered him, who talked to him. And we've looked at the evidence of a changed life, the Apostle Paul's life, from darkness to light. And there are many people in this room this morning who could testify to the same fact that Jesus Christ has made that significant difference in their lives. But my question is, how about you? If you have never come to grips with the fact that Jesus Christ is alive and wants to come into your life and to make the changes that need to be made and to enter into a living relationship with you, Jesus Christ wants to do that. And I would urge you this morning to be absolutely honest, honest with yourself and honest with God. Recognize the fact that Jesus Christ went to the cross to pay for your sin, to bear the burden that you should be bearing, and you are bearing, needlessly. He offers you that forgiveness that you need. He offers you fullness of life. He said, I came that you might have life and you might have it to the full. He came to give you eternal life, life forever. What does it require of you? It requires that you would face up to the fact that you are a sinner and to confess your sin, to invite the Lord Jesus to come into your life and to make the changes in your life that he made in the Apostle Paul's life and that he's made in the lives of others around you and to free you from the bondage of sin. That's what the Lord Jesus rose from the dead to do. The first Easter week or weekend, those 3 days, so many years ago, were the watershed time. It was a watershed time in the history of the world that has never been repeated, never experienced before. And this weekend, this Easter weekend, can be the same watershed time in your life, that defining moment in your life that would change you into the person that God wants you to be. But it requires that you repent, that you turn your back on your sin, to turn your back on the direction in which your life is moving, and by an act of your will, turn your life over to the Lord Jesus and allow him to be your Lord and your Savior. Allow him to be the master of your life. If you've never, ever done that, this morning I would urge you on this Easter Sunday morning to experience life as you've never experienced it before, and that is to accept Jesus Christ into your life. I would like to pray. And in these quiet moments before I do, I would ask you to search your own life and ask yourself the question. Put it to yourself. Would you repent of your sin and invite Jesus Christ to come into your life? He who is alive today wants to come and live in your life. Will you let him? Let's pray. Gracious Father, this morning we are so thankful that what we have been talking about this morning happened, that Jesus Christ did come, gave his life for our sin, and today is alive and wanting to come and live his life in our lives. Lord, I pray that you would do your searching work in each of our hearts and that we would come to that point. If there are any here this morning who have never, ever accepted you and come to know your life in their lives, that they today would do that. And so, Father, we pray that your Spirit would continue to do his work in our lives. And we pray this for your glory. Amen.